Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Okay, my question is about the fourth commandment in Exodus.
Yes.
And about Sabbath, and also Isaiah talks about it. I'll get off the air and then listen to your question.
Well, you see, that fourth commandment, you'll notice in Exodus 20, it says the reason that you are to obey the fourth commandment is because Christ rested on the seventh day. But on the other hand, when you look at the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5, there you find the reason that you are to obey the fourth commandment and rest on the seventh day is because God brought you out of the land of Egypt with a high hand, that is, by His power. And so we wonder, well, what is God saying? And then we go to passages like Exodus 31, and there God discloses to us that not to work on the seventh day in obedience to the fourth command is of the Decalogue of the Ten Commandments is a sign that the Lord sanctifies you. Let me turn to that and read that. Exodus chapter 31, verse 13. Verily, my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you and your generations, that ye may know that I, the Lord, that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Well, what's God saying? Well, see, the fourth commandment was to keep, not to do any work on the seventh day, was a ceremonial law pointing to the fact that in our efforts to become saved, we are not to endeavor to think that any of our work helped to accomplish our salvation. The fact that we accepted Christ, or the fact that we got baptized in water, or the fact that we prayed the sinner's prayer, or whatever people call God have mercy on me, I'm a sinner, the sinner's prayer. Or the fact that we did anything. God is saying, if you are going to trust in anything you have done to become saved, you are still under the wrath of God. You're still going to be cut off. Now, the New Testament, Matthew chapter 28, for example, verse 1, God indicated that ceremonial law came to an end when Jesus rose from the grave. He was the last Sabbath of the Old Testament seventh day Sabbath was the Sabbath when Christ was in his body in the grave. His body did not see corruption, because all the work of salvation and all the work he had to do to save us had already been accomplished before that. And that morning, it says, that Sunday morning, it says, in the end of the Sabbath, there's an end to an era of the seventh day Sabbath as it began to dawn toward the first day of the Sabbath. And that Sabbath is the Sunday Sabbath, which is entirely different Sabbath than the seventh day Sabbath. I have to admit that I grew up in a very conservative church, and we always were very concerned about keeping the Sabbath day, the Sunday Sabbath, but I never could figure it out how that Sunday Sabbath related to the fourth commandment. As near as anyone could teach me, it seemed like it was just that God shifted the day, but essentially it was the same law. But later on I discovered, no, it's an entirely different Sabbath on the Sunday Sabbath. Now, you mentioned Isaiah. It's in Isaiah 58 of all places, and the whole chapter of Isaiah 58 is talking about the New Testament era. The whole context is the New Testament era, and there it talks about the Sunday Sabbath. Verse 13, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, and the word to turn away thy foot means to turn away from your will. When the Bible talks about the foot or the hand or the finger, it is relating to the will of the one whose foot or hand is in view. If thou turn away thy will, in other words, from the Sabbath, doing thy pleasure on my holy day, remember, here Christ is saying, that's my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, that is, honor God, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. This is God's good pleasure, that Sunday is a Sabbath that we are to do, focus principally on the will of God in a very special way. Now, God gives us illustration. Amazingly, that illustration goes all the way back to creation. The first day of creation was Sunday. And after God was finished creating on that day, the last thing he created was, let there be light. And who came as the light of the world? The Lord Jesus. In other words, the Sunday has to do with sending out the gospel into the world. And to back that up, we find that on Pentecost Day in AD 33, when about 3,000 were saved, that was a Sunday, and about 3,000 are saved. And it was on Sunday that the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the graves on early Sunday morning. In other words, the illustrations God uses for the seventh day, or for the first day Sabbath, the Sunday Sabbath, all have to do with sending the gospel out and with salvation. And so it is a day when that God has given us for our protection, or for our service, so that we have no obligation to think about making our living or putting bread on the table or anything of that kind. We can focus the whole day on prayer and on reading the Bible and sharing the gospel with others. And we just have 24 hours of time that we shouldn't have any of the other pressures of life. Tomorrow, Monday morning, we got to go back and face the workaday world, but not on Sunday, not on Sunday. That's the day that I can refresh myself in the Lord. And every 7 days we have that Sunday. How wonderful that is, because God knows that we need it.
I was wondering, I have bipolar disorder. I was wondering if that comes from evil spirits or it's just a chemical.
I would have no idea. Fact is that there are certain depressions that can be treated with chemicals, and if it can be treated with that, then it's a physical kind of a thing. But on the other hand, if it can be just a fact that our eyes are not on Christ, our eyes are on ourselves, we feel sorry for ourselves. One of the most dangerous situations in an individual is that we feel sorry for ourselves. Poor me, poor me. And that can be a vicious circle that just drags us down. We don't have to blame an evil spirit. We just have to look in our own hearts. It is our own selfishness that is causing this. And the way to out of it is to take our eyes away from ourselves back on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the letter that we read from Shandong province in China, a young man who was feeling very down. He was feeling sorry for himself. And the remedy is to get into the Word of God and focus on the Lord Jesus And bear in mind that if I'm a child of God, He will never leave me nor forsake me. And that is the finest and best way to come out of depression, if it is not caused by some kind of a chemical imbalance in my system.
Okay, I've been reading the Bible to try to keep myself going. But if Jesus so loved us, why did He leave? Why didn't He?
Well, He didn't leave. See, well, He left physically, but remember, read to you what Jesus said. He said John 14, Jesus said, He says in verse 23 of John 14, "If a man love me, he will keep my words." That is the evidence that we really love God, when we have an intense and earnest desire to do the will of God. And then He said, "And my Father will love him, and we," that is my Father and me, will come unto him and make our abode with him. That is, we will live in him. Now, I don't know how God can do that, to live in my life, but God says that's what He will do. And so when we become saved, we're not alone at all. We are indwelt by God Himself. The problem is we take our eyes off Him, and we feel sorry for ourselves. We want more of this world. And that path is full of futility. It goes nowhere. It's a path that goes down, down, down. And so the remedy is always get back into the Word of God, because that is right from the voice of God. And that's what we want to listen to. That is where there is truth. That is where there is real encouragement and real comfort.
I was wondering if we sinned in heaven and we're cast here.
When we're in heaven, there will be no more sin of any kind. When we die, if we die before the end of the world, we leave our body, our sinful body, and it is returns to the dust. And in our soul, in which we became born from above or born again, in which that is, we received an eternal saved soul at the moment of salvation, we never want to sin again. And in our soul, we go to heaven to await the end of the world. And so because it is a new resurrected soul in which we never want to sin, we'll never sin in heaven. And then on the last day, we receive our resurrected bodies, a glorified spiritual body that also will never want to sin again. So we will live eternally in the future without ever, ever any idea of rebellion against God, any concept of sin.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Hi, Mr. Camping. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8.
2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, we read, "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." What is your question?
I was just wondering where, if anywhere, we can find, where else, I assume these are people, where else they're talked about in the Bible.
Yes, in this case, there is no biblical record of these two men. They did exist because God is speaking of them. They were men who resisted the truth, and God named them. This is one thing one truth that we learn from this, that everything we do is tied to our name. Again and again, you'll see God naming people. When we think, well, why did he name them? They don't add anything spiritually to what the teaching that God is giving at all. But he names them to emphasize that God identifies with the human race not as just a mass of people, not as just a bunch of people, not as a group, but he identifies with us as individuals. And here he is naming two individuals that lived in the days of Moses, and God here is telling this story 1,500 years later, saying that at that, because remember, this is the Word of God, indicating that God remembers full well what Jannes and Jambres did. God has not forgotten that, but he's indicating that God is always dealing with us as individuals.
Let's go to the holy place in the book of Beginnings, verses 1 and 2.
Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2?
Yes.
All right. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, we read, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." What is your question?
Well, you try to teach it, and I've learned very much from you. And what I'm trying to come across is you cannot see the man of sin standing there, can you?
The man of sin? He is when it says at this time, of course, in actuality, there was no sin, but God in his methodology of creating the world did on the first day outline his whole creation plan. The earth was without form and void. Without form and void is the language of an earth that is under the wrath of God. It is an earth that is desperately in need of salvation. Now, it was not physically or literally under the wrath of God at that time, but God is setting up a picture here, a portrait. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. Darkness has to do with sin. It has to do with the absence of light. It has to do with the wrath of God. And then it says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The waters are a figure of speech. Actually, literally, the Spirit moved on the waters, but that was painting a picture, a portrait of the fact that the waters are the peoples of the earth that would come into existence, and the Holy Spirit would move amongst them and save those that God planned to save. And that's why we read in verse 3, picture is being painted, this beautiful portrait that is emphasizing God's whole salvation plan. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And that, of course, is saying, "Let there be salvation. Let Christ come as the light of the world."
What I'm trying to get at, Mr. Camping, is the word heaven, wouldn't that be better translated heavens, plural, and then the deep, wouldn't that be, or without void, wouldn't that be better translated a desolation? And then the deep, wouldn't that be better translated the abyss?
Well,
and so could. Forth and so
it,
on?
It could be. Certainly the word heaven is a plural word, and the heavens and the earth. That you are correct about that. And the deep, or is a figure or a picture of the abyss. That is, it is a picture of hell. Now, hell did not exist at that time, but it was God went through the mechanics on this first day of creation, and the mechanics of creation in such a way that as he did so, he was painting a picture that was anticipating his whole salvation plan.
But the abomination of desolation would be translated with that being a desolation and a waste. And what it sounds like to me, if you may or may not agree, sounds like Satan standing there telling Eve that had God really said.
Well, we can't read into it more than what it is. It may sound like, or I don't see Satan named here at all. I do see that there is the fact of hell, which mankind came under as soon as man rebelled against God. But I don't see Satan standing here at all.
Turn to Mark 11, verse 23 and 24.
Mark 11, verse 23 and 24. There we read, "For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Wherefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them." Now, what is your question?
If I have concern in my heart and I truly desire
whatever
something, and I really pray for it.
Yeah, well, you see, the fact is that if we are in a right relationship with God, then the ultimate desire of our heart is not that my will be done, but that God's will be done. We're praying for the spiritual life of a loved one, that perhaps God might save this person. Or we're praying for a dear friend who is dying of a physical illness. Or we're praying for a mission program, that God might truly bless the gospel as it goes out. And yet as we pray, we don't know what God's particular will be. We know that God does everything perfectly. We absolutely want him and recognize that he is in charge of every activity. And so we mouth our prayers, and they are the expression of the intense desires of our heart. And yet at the same time, we know fully well, but we don't know what God's will is in this particular matter, how this particular mission activity will be blessed, and or how whether it is God's purpose to save this individual. And so we also include, whether we've said it out loud or whether we're just thinking it deep in our heart, but oh Lord, may your perfect will be done. That is the final desire and the ultimate desire of every true believer. And so that will be done. God's perfect will be done. And that's the only way we can understand this, that whatever we ask and desire, it will be accomplished. It all revolts, goes back to the area of trusting in God.
Okay. With that being said, what's the proper way to set goals?
What is the proper way to do which?
To set goals. With that being said.
What the proper way to address God or thank God?
Personal goals.
Yeah, you know, the wonderful thing about prayer and about our relationship to God is that it is not dependent on form. It's not dependent on intellectual ability or rhetoric or anything that mankind likes to make judgment concerning. It depends on the condition of the heart. And many times we can be just bursting with thanksgiving to God because of blessings that we've experienced, and we just want to just pour it out to the Lord, and yet the only words that'll come out of our lips is, "Oh Lord, thank you, thank you." Or on the other hand, we may be just burdened with depression and sorrow and unhappiness, and oh, we'd just like to again pour it out to the Lord and tell him all about it, and yet all we can really that comes out of our lips is, "Oh Lord, help me, I'm in trouble." And because you see, God knows the intents of the heart. We don't, it doesn't require a certain posture or a certain set of words that to get God's attention. It depends on a heart of trusting, entirely trusting the Lord.